The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Thus far, God's word.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. We have not, give us what we are not, make us for your Son's sake. Amen. When a new teacher first comes into the classroom, or a new foreman comes on the shop floor, or even a new pastor in the church, I suppose, it's important to establish who's in charge right away, or else things will go south pretty quickly, because it's a matter of authority. Jesus has four new disciples. We've just learned about that in the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And they go into the synagogue in Capernaum. And Jesus, as a visiting rabbi, is allowed to speak. That was the custom. He was not one of the scribes. He is simply a traveling itinerant preacher, if you will. And they allow him to speak. And he probably spoke the very same words that the scribes would have been teaching from. And yet the result was completely different. There was something different. It was a matter of authority. The difference would be the presence of the Holy Spirit in what it was that he was proclaiming. The old-time preachers would call it the unction, but the unction, that the help had come, that the preacher was lifted up to a different level. But the people who heard him knew there was a difference. Paul later would describe it in this way when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." It was the presence of the Holy Spirit with which Jesus had been anointed, as we learned a few weeks ago in that lesson when he came up out of the water from his baptism. It was the presence of the Spirit that enabled his message to be that much different. Now, we need to get into the weeds for a minute with the words here for the reason that the transition from the original Greek is not as clear as it might be into the English. There are two words in Greek that are variously translated as either authority or power, and there's no real pattern to it that you can pin it down to. One is exousia. The other is dynamin, from which we get dynamo to almost directly into the English. The difference is this. Exousia implies power and authority. Dynamin, I may be pronouncing it wrong, don't hold me to that, implies more of just power. Let me give you an example. The difference between power and authority. The government has both the authority and the power to come after you in criminal proceedings should you do something wrong. If you do something wrong against the mafia, they have the power to come after you. They do not have the authority. That's the difference. The word here is exousia. Jesus spoke with authority. He spoke with authority and power. It's the same word that's used in the Great Commission. All power or all authority, depending on which translation you read, is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. He has not only the power to send forth his disciples in that context, he has not only the power to interpret the words of Scripture in this context, he has the authority. I've always had the sense, and I'm not sure that there's much to it, but I like to think that in the way that he presented these things, it was as if he was saying, here's what I meant when I wrote this. Because, of course, he was the author of the scripture as well. The crowd reaction is described in here as astonished or amazed. That's not even strong enough. It's not close to the strength of the original word. They were beside themselves. They were struck out of themselves. I will warrant that that never happened to any of them in synagogue. I will warrant that happens rarely to people listening to sermons. You listen to a sermon and one sermon follows another. Very rarely, if ever, are we struck out of ourselves, beside ourselves, amazed at what we hear. And so all of that brought the context in which, in this congregation, his teaching with authority provoked a reaction. And the reaction was from the unclean spirit which inhabited, as it were, the man who was possessed. And so Mark presents that episode within the larger episode of Jesus' teaching within the synagogue. And what we see here, and what we need to remember, not only from this episode, but in a much larger context, even down to this day, is Jesus' authority over the God of this world. We spoke about that at great length when we spoke of spiritual warfare in the passages from Ephesians chapter 6. His authoritative teaching provoked the unclean spirit to react. And it's worthwhile to look a little bit more closely at the reaction that the unclean spirit brings forth from the lips of this possessed man to Jesus' teaching. What have you to do with us? Well, it's just one unclean spirit. What have you to do with us? Because that one unclean spirit is representative, as it were, of all the unclean spirits who are the ones in control of this world. Remember what we learned in Ephesians. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When Jesus spoke with authority and this one unclean spirit, as it were, heard it, it ran through the entire kingdom of the evil one. And the reaction is striking and stark. Let us alone. What have you to do with us? This is a place where the language is even more restrained in being able to convey the real meaning. This is a Greek phrase which translates a Hebrew idiom, and now it's rendered in English, so it loses something along the way. But the original Hebrew is the notion of oil and water. It's two things that are utterly incompatible with one another. What do you have to do with us? Leave us alone. You are not of us. We are not of you. There is a great gulf between us, and never the twain shall meet. This is the reaction of the enemy. These are two incompatible opposing forces at work here. And notice the ridicule in the response. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? You, carpenter's son. Remember what Nathanael said back in the beginning of John's gospel, John 1 and 46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The unclean spirit puts in a little twist there at that point. It's dismissive. What have you to do with us? But at the same time, the unclean spirit knows very well who it is he's dealing with. We know who you are. I know who you are. The Holy One of God. That is a term for the Messiah. The unclean spirit knows and believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The unclean spirit is not saved, but the unclean spirit knows and believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus' command in response to this is very direct. Jesus rebuked him. Be quiet. Be muzzled. Be silenced. It's the same word that's used when he commands the sea to be quiet when he's in the boat with the disciples. And the sea is instantly quiet. Not calming down after a while. Instantly quiet. And instantly the winds die. It's the same word. It's the word that you would use to rebuke your dog. To tell your dog to be quiet. To shout down, as it were, a cur that will not stop barking. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't compromise. He didn't do that with the enemy in the wilderness during the time of testing, nor does he do it now. It's very clear who is in charge. Jesus' authority over unclean spirits demonstrates the truth of what was announced in his original speech when he first came forth. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. The kingdom of God is present in the person of the king. And because of that, the person of the king is the presence of the kingdom of God, and therefore he has the authority, it's a matter of authority, to rebuke the unclean spirit and tell him to be quiet. When Luke tells the same story in Luke 4 and chapter 4, verse 36, it says that Jesus commanded the unclean spirit to come out with authority and power. So that language thing we were talking about a few moments ago, he covers the whole basis. He says it's authority, it's power, it's everything. Jesus has the absolute right and power to do this. Now, there's one party we've forgotten about in the midst of all this. We have Jesus, and we have the audience, of course, and we have the unclean spirit, and we've got this poor guy who's possessed by the unclean spirit, who's sort of stuck in the middle. What's going on with that? One thing we can learn from this is that his possession was not evident or constant. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been allowed into the assembly. They wouldn't have let him into synagogue if it showed all the time. Secondly, and perhaps even more importantly, he didn't ask to be freed. He didn't come to Jesus and say, "Free me of this unclean spirit." Jesus called him with the same authority that he called his disciples. He said to the disciples, "Follow me." They weren't thinking about following a rabbi. They were busy about their fishing nets. And yet Jesus came by and said, "Follow me." And immediately, remember, immediately, that favorite word, they followed him. And in this case, Jesus called out the unclean spirit. And all of a sudden, this man who was possessed found himself in the midst of this drama. And the process was not without discomfort. Obviously, it tore him as it came out. But Luke will tell us, if you look at the parallel passage, that it shook him and convulsed him as it came out, and yet he was not harmed, ultimately. Now, hold that thought and leave that, and we will come back to it. So what's it mean to us? Well, some of you may remember C.S. Lewis's illustration where he describes the world as enemy-occupied territory, and that the church is the membership of the resistance, and that when we hear the preaching of the word, it is as if we are hearing the wireless transmissions from our allies across the occupied land. And that's a good, as is often the case with Lewis's illustrations, that's a good picture. The world is under the control of the evil one. We read that in scripture many places. But what is the authoritative teaching which ultimately has power over that, and which has already secured the victory? We've rehearsed this many times. We know that this is a matter of the apostolic transmission of what it is that God said through his Son, through his Spirit. In the upper room, Jesus told his disciples, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And so those disciples that were called were the first of the core of the apostles, the one apostle, meaning the one sent forth. And as they were the foundational spiritual gift, they began the church. And then scripture is the apostolically transmitted and superintended witness to what God has to say to us. And therefore, the summary is that we might take this Bible as that same authoritative teaching that Jesus gave in the synagogue. Remember what Paul asked for prayer for at the end of the spiritual warfare section? He asked for utterance. And we said at the time those were words specific and appropriate to the circumstance. Not just words, but words appropriate to the people he was addressing. So that when he addressed the people on Mars Hill, he would speak to them in one approach. And when he addressed the Jewish leaders in Rome later on in Acts, he would come a different way. But each time he would be given the words appropriate, the word rightly preached, in order to convey that what it is that God has to say to us under the direction and the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And so when the word is rightly preached here in this day and time, When someone rightly opens up the Bible under the unction and the power of the Holy Spirit, it conveys the same authority that Jesus had in that synagogue. It has the authority to excite amazement, to strike us out of ourselves. You know the experience. You hear sermons by the dozen. And most of the time, they're in one ear and out the other. But every once in a while, you might hear a sermon on a passage that you've heard preached before, and it hits you like that. It strikes you out of yourself, and you stand amazed because it's a matter of authority. So when this occurs, what's the result? Well, not to put it too finely, but the possessed man here is representative of the world at large. Now, he wouldn't want to hear that, and he probably didn't ask for that job, but he is indeed. Because remember what we were told in the second chapter of Ephesians, that the world without Christ is under the bondage of the god, small g, of this world. That is to say, all those who are in Adam and not in Christ are walking, but they are dead. They're the walking dead. They are dead in trespasses and sins. They are under the power, how does he put it here? Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, and so on. By nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, let me be very clear about this, because we don't want to go down this weird side road. We are not saying an unsaved person is demon-possessed. You hear me? If you hear me, say amen.
Amen.
All right. An unsaved person is not demon-possessed, but a person who is outside of Christ lives in a world which is under the sway of the evil one, of the god of this world. And therefore, it takes the work of God. It takes preaching with authority in order to bring someone forth from that bondage. Now, it's worth noting that this fellow passed, as it were, put that in quotes, in the synagogue as if he wasn't possessed. They let him in. He didn't show anything that kept him out. What does that tell us? It tells us that true conversion is a matter of the heart. A lot of people can come to church, but that doesn't mean that they have been converted. And so what took place when Jesus spoke to him? When he may not have known any better. He may have exhibited symptoms he may not have. We don't know. We don't know the background. But what happened is Jesus preaching with authority, and now the preaching of the gospel creates faith. Jesus called that demon out without consulting the man possessed whether or not he wanted him called out. And when a person, a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, comes under the preaching of the gospel and the Holy Spirit moves, as it were, God doesn't stop to consult with you whether he's going to create faith. Does that make us automatons, robots? No, certainly not. Because the manner the Spirit uses is a manner of gentle suasion, of changing our nature so that we are able to hear and to receive and to obey that which we did not hear and receive and understand and obey in the past. But still, it's a matter of authority, because that preaching with authority is what calls forth faith. Is it easy? No, it's messy. A person's life may be a lot cleaner and simpler before he or she gets saved. Amen? Let me use a parallel. It's not the same thing, but you will hear these accounts in recovery groups, people who are coming out of alcohol or drug addiction. They may have been, in one sense, just fine while they were still using. Things were going okay. There were health effects, certainly, and there was something that drove them. But when the penny finally dropped and they had to make things right with the spouse and they had to make things right with the job where they'd stolen or the criminal things that had been piled up in their background, their life got messy. They were, quote-unquote, this is an illustration, remember, they were, quote-unquote, saved, But life had gotten a lot messier before it got better. And it might not get better for the course of their lives. They might go through this mortal life with a more messy life, but they are in a different kingdom. They are under a different authority. They are under the loving care and providence and guidance of God, no matter what may appear on the outside. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, when Christ, by his grace, delivers poor souls out of the hands of Satan, it is not without a grievous toss and tumult in the soul, for that spiteful enemy will disquiet those whom he cannot destroy. The devil doesn't want to lose those who are under his control. He's going to convulse, as it were, literally or figuratively, the person who is making that transition. It's a matter of authority. The kingdom is present in the person of the king. The king, the true king, speaks with real authority. His authority saves us and commands us despite ourselves, in the same manner that we saw illustrated here in this picture. Put another way, when Jesus came forth and announced in, as is recorded here in verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel, this is every bit as much a command of God as thou shalt not kill. It is, as it were, a gospel command. Repent and believe the good news. It's a matter of authority, and we ignore the authority at our peril. One last illustration. This you probably heard before. This is allegedly a true story, although it sure sounds like a preacher's illustration, so I won't vouch for it one way or the other. Purportedly, it was reported in the publication of the U.S. Naval Institute, which records these things. A warship was proceeding on a dark and stormy night and sighted a light far ahead and established radio communication. And the warship advised the person transmitting from the light that they saw in the distance, you need to adjust your course. We're on a collision course. And the reply came back, no, you need to adjust your course. And this went back and forth a couple of times until the person commanding the warship, who happened to be an admiral, said, I am an admiral, you need to adjust your course. To which the other party replied, I'm a petty officer, you need to adjust your course. At which point the admiral, having had enough of this, said, I am a battleship, you need to adjust your course. To which the reply came back, I'm a lighthouse. We ignore this authority at our peril. Jesus taught with authority in the synagogue. When his word is rightly preached, now that same authority holds forth even to our salvation. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Let us pray. Father, be pleased to speak with that same authority in our lives, not just in this moment, but in all of our sayings and doings. We pray for those whom we know and whom we encounter and who are nearest and dearest to us, who need to hear that voice of authority, who need to be called out of themselves, who need to be amazed. Perhaps in hearing words they've heard before repeatedly, but now hearing them savingly. Father, we are mindful of our obligation to pray for those around us in need of that saving word, and to pray in particular for our leaders, for our nation, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and holiness. That is your command and your word. Father, we pray for our president and for all those infected at this time. We pray not only for their recovery, but we pray for your granting of that fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Father, we know that none of this that is going on that has got us beside ourselves, none of this has taken you by surprise. It all comes from your fatherly hand. And we pray that in judgment you would remember mercy. For we know that it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And therefore we pray that in the midst of these days you would revive your church, that you would turn up and brighten that light shining in darkness, that you would increase the saltiness of your true disciples in this time, in this place. And most of all, that you would be glorified. That you would be glorified. Thank you, Father. We've read to the end of the book, and we know how the story comes out. And then we know that the end is that you will make all things new. Thank you, Father, that all our ways are known to you because you've made these ways for us and that you promise to walk beside us no matter what. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place and time.